Before I spoke a couple weeks ago, I sort of teased Art and Lance and said, you know, if we're going to keep singing the wonderful grace of Jesus, we've got to do the other chorus sometimes too. And then this morning I gave out a hymn, and Art went and changed the chorus on me again. I don't know what's going on with all the chorus sabotage here, but they're coming after me in my choruses. No, in all seriousness, I actually really liked the way we sang that song, but since Art got his jabs in at me, now it's my opportunity to get back. Which speaking of which, I was shopping last Friday before the Final Four, and I was in the mall, and I saw all the Michigan shirts on the rack, and I saw a Spartan shirt that said, "Spartans will," but it was on the sales rack. So I was like, you can have a future tense shirt, but if it's on the past tense rack, you know, what's the point? What's the point? Well, this morning we're going to focus on the restoration of Peter. And I know it says John 21 up there, but actually, if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. The story we're focusing on this morning will come from John chapter 21, but I want to start by looking at a few verses in 1 Peter as we think about Peter and where the Lord brought him to how he reflects these things later on in his life. And with Easter being last Sunday, we did Palm Sunday the Sunday before. We kind of have a little series here going, focusing on not just the, we had Glenn Harris focused on the Palm Sunday triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then last week, Leo spoke to us about the importance of the resurrection. And I want to focus in on a story here about Peter and Christ's appearance to him after the resurrection. How does that reflect who our Savior is and what that means for our relationship with him? And I think the way he interacts with Peter after his resurrection says a lot about the glorious relationship and hope that we have with our Savior. But first, look with me here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's back up for a second. Let's think for a minute, right? So why is this called the restoration of Peter, right? Why does Peter, after the resurrection, really after Christ's death, need restoration? Why does he need restoring? What was the last interaction Peter ever had with Jesus Christ? He denied him. What was the second to last interaction Peter had with Jesus Christ? Sorry? That's good too. That's really good too. That's actually close to the third to last, but there's one in between there. What happened? Peter chopped off a guy's ear, right? Don't forget that one, right? He chopped off a guy's ear and Christ told him, no, we don't do things that way, right? Peter's on, similar to Michigan State, a losing streak. Right? He's not doing great. But in all seriousness, these things happen, and then Jesus dies, right? He's dead. My best friend, he's died, and that's the last thing I ever did. And Peter, we're going to look at this in a minute, but Peter's in a real struggle here, right? He's in a real struggle. We could use the word depressed, maybe discouraged, but he's in a tough place, right? But now let's flash forward quite a few years, right, into 1 Peter. And here we see Peter writing to the church, leaving instruction for them. And look in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, and look with me at verse 14. Peter's writing here to the church, and he's saying, when you're in times of suffering, here's where your heart and your mind needs to be. And he says to them, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And so just a few things to break down about what it is that Peter is saying here in this passage. He's saying, when you're suffering, here's where you need to be as believers. Prepare yourselves for times of suffering so you can be in this place. And so he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, right? Sanctify, the word literally means to set something apart. And so if we sanctify the Lord God in our heart, it means we put him above all the other things that our heart desires. That relationship with him, an understanding of that salvation, we value that more than anything else. So when those tough times come and we lose our possessions, we lose our health, we lose our loved ones, we lose these other things, it's not as destructive, because what's our heart truly set on? Understanding that relationship with Christ. Understanding what he's trying to teach us in this tough time. So Peter says, set the Lord apart, and most importantly, set him apart so when you fall on tough times, you don't lose your testimony. You know, how many believers lose their testimony when they stumble on those hard times because they're not prepared for them? Because Christ is not the most important things in their heart. Their heart is set on other things. When those things are taken from them, they're not prepared to continue faithfully looking to their Lord. Right? So Peter says, sanctify God in your heart so that when people, even when you're in times of suffering, people still see the hope that is in you and you can give them an answer. And they say to you, how can you be hopeful in this time? You can say, because of this relationship I have with an almighty God, let me tell you about it. Right? This is what Peter's saying. And representing that well, he's saying it's very important because we have to maintain testimony in this world because there's lost people who need to know about Jesus Christ. This is wonderful encouragement. This is great teaching from Peter. But then you say, wait a minute. Who's writing this? It's Peter. Wasn't Peter the guy who, when he was in a tough spot, denied knowing Christ? Said, I don't know Christ. I'm not going to give a reason for knowing that guy, right? But here we see him many years later, and he's writing, telling other believers, when you are challenged for your faith, stand up for Christ. So how did Peter come here? How do we go from the Peter we saw, right? The one who, you know, denied Christ, the one who responded the wrong way in the garden by attacking the servant. How do we go from that Peter to this Peter? And I think it all happens in the restoration, after Christ's resurrection. And we see a wonderful, loving Savior restoring to bring someone from where Peter was to where we see Peter now. And that's the power of our salvation, right? That's the power of the God that we serve and the Savior that he's given us. So go ahead and turn back to John chapter 21. Go ahead and turn back there with me. Now, before, again, we're going to get to John 21. We're going to read John 21 soon. But there's a lot of backstory we have to cover here before we dive into what's happening in John chapter 21. It starts right here, right? I already mentioned this. This is the denial, right? This is Peter. You can probably, if you can see the PowerPoint well, you can see the rooster behind Peter, right? Peter's going out. There's the fire in the background. This is what's just happened, right? Three times Peter has denied Christ. Again, as somebody mentioned, this is just hours after he had said, Lord, even if everybody else denies you, I'm going to fight at your side. But here we are just a few hours later, and he's denied Christ three times. And he's in a tough place. This is where Peter is. I mentioned this already, right? And again, you have to think back, right? Peter was what? He was a fisherman. He was just average. He was just a fisherman. And then this man, Jesus Christ, comes along, calls him to do something. Something so incredible that Peter leaves everything behind. He leaves his boat, it implies, he leaves his boat behind. He leaves his net behind. He even leaves this giant catch of fish he just caught behind to follow Christ. And Christ changes his life. This is Peter's best friend. You see so many times in Scripture we see Peter and Christ bonding through difficult times, right? Christ is there for Peter. We see this bond in their lives, right? And Peter has just denied his best friend. And now his best friend is dead. I mentioned that already, right? So we see Peter in this tough spot. But let's be real. I think all of us, you know, we have put Peter out there as this guy who denied Christ. But, I mean, I think it's very true for all of us. And we get in these tough spots. Peter didn't just deny Christ. You have to think about what was actually said to him when he denied Christ. When they came to him, they said, hey, you that guy from Galilee. I can tell by your accent. You're not from here. And the only Galileans that are here right now are people who came with Jesus. You got to know that Jesus guy. Well, if I admit to knowing this Jesus guy, that Jesus guy is potentially going to get killed, right? I'm not going to be so quick to admit to that. That's what's going on in Peter's mind. In fact, then they even say to him, wait a minute. You're the guy who chopped off that guy's ear when they came to arrest Jesus, aren't you? You're him. And he says, no. That's not me, right? You know, Peter is scared for his life here, and he ends up denying Christ. And again, we think about our own lives when we get scared, right? When there's those tough times, we don't know what to do. How often do we end up denying Christ? And I don't mean saying I don't know him, I mean not trusting him, right? We don't trust him to deal with these things. We deny that relationship and we don't put our trust in him and we worry when we doubt, right? Again, we see Peter later on saying, sanctify, set God above everything else in your heart so you don't fall into the situation that I fell into when I denied Christ three times. So this is where Peter's at. He's in a tough place. Jesus is dead. And then he gets some good news. The women go to the tomb. They see an angel. They don't know exactly what's happened yet, but they see an angel, and the angel says, go tell the disciples Jesus is not here. But does the angel just say, go tell the disciples? What does he say? tell the disciples and Peter specifically. Go tell Peter specifically, along with everybody else. Make sure Peter knows that Jesus is not here anymore. And so they go. Again, one thing I'm trying to be careful to do in this story is not read too much into what's here and speak on something that's not actually here, right? I don't want to fabricate it too much and dig in a little bit and build points around things that may or may not be here. But I do think the reason the angel was instructed to tell Peter specifically is because God understood where Peter was at right now. And he knew what Peter needed. And I believe that because that's who our God is, right? You know, he comes to us in ways, he speaks to us in times where we need that little encouragement. He sends people to us. You know, they don't know what we need, but they know they need to say something to us, and we know it's just what we need when we hear it. That's true about the God who encourages and comforts us. And so they come and tell Peter that the tomb is empty, and what does Peter do? What does he do? He runs. He takes off. He's running. John runs with him too. Peter and John run to the tomb as fast as they can. Peter must have been a little slower. Maybe he was older. John gets there first, right? John gets there first, but John pulls up. Peter doesn't pull up, man. He blows right into the tomb, man. Blows right in there. And he sees Jesus is gone. And the scripture tells us he's not exactly sure what's going on. In fact, it implies he thinks that somebody's stolen or moved the body. They don't know what's going on, right? And so they leave, trying to figure it out. Mary Magdalene stays behind, right? And she sees who? She sees Jesus. And she finally figures out who Jesus is. And she goes back and tells the disciples, I've seen Jesus. He's alive. But it says the disciples, and I guess Peter implied too, still don't believe her. They still don't believe her. So Christ shows up again, and he shows himself to the believers. Now, we get on Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, right? It's what he's famous for. But really, they all doubted. In fact, when Thomas wasn't there the first time Jesus showed up, and Jesus shows up, and all the disciples say, oh, it's a spirit. No, look at my hands and my side. I'm Jesus. Oh, it's Jesus' spirit. No, let me eat this food in front of you so you can see I'm not a ghost. Oh, it is you, Jesus, right? Thomas just says, well, I got to see the hand. You know, really, it was the other ones who doubted more than Thomas, but Thomas gets famous for it. Poor Thomas, he should have just been there the first time. But anyway, so now Christ has showed himself to all his disciples and other people as well. And it's been established, Jesus, by among those who believe, it's been established, Jesus is alive. He's back, right? I'm not sure, again, without reading into it too much, I'm not sure exactly what Peter is thinking at this point. But we come to John chapter 21. We come to him, and Jesus is going to show himself to the disciples another time. That's what we see right here. In verse 1, it says that he came to show himself to the disciples again, and this is how he did it. So look with me in verse 2 of John 21. Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee. Now, the sons of Zebedee are James and John, right? And that's important to remember because when Peter, back in his old life as a fisherman, who were his associates? Who was his first mate and second mate? James and John, right? So he's got the gang back together, right? He's got the company. It's up and running again. And he says to them in verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now, I think there, again, without trying to read too much in, I think it's kind of clear what's going on here, right? Peter had been a fisherman in his old life. Christ called him and he said to Peter, I'm going to leave this all behind. I'm going to make you a fisher of men, right? And then actually Christ did something else. What is Peter Peter's real name? What Peter's real name is Simon. Who gave Peter that name? Jesus. What does it mean? Rock. Right? This is Jesus, if you will, is Jesus' nickname for him. You know, we all had probably different nicknames for our friends growing up in your friend group. This is Jesus' nickname for Peter. Peter, you're my rock. And later he says to him, Peter, I've called you to be a fisher of men, and now also I'm telling you, you are the rock on which I am going to build my church. And I think in these moments it's very clear to Peter, I left this all behind, my fishing life behind, because Christ has a new job for me that he wants me to do. Right? And Peter, we see in scripture, he was excited about this. Right, he was empowered when Christ told him, "This is what you're going to do for me." But now here we see him, and he says, "I'm going fishing, I'm going back to my old life." Right, it's all over. And now he knows Jesus is alive. Right, he knows he's alive. But why is he going back to his old life? I would suggest it's because he feels he has failed. He feels he is no longer qualified to be that rock. Right, to be a fisher of men. I've denied Christ. Right. Someone who Christ is going to build his church upon is someone who proclaims Christ, right? I did the opposite of that. I denied him. And Peter, I think right here, he's feeling like he's failed. So he says, well, maybe it's on for the other disciples, but not for me, right? I'm going fishing. I'm going back out there. I'm going fishing. And we'll get into this a little bit more, but how often do we think that sometimes too, right? I failed. I've messed up. I can't come talk to my Savior. I can't serve my Savior in the same way because I failed. And we have to understand to work past those types of thoughts what it means to have a Savior in the first place, right? See, when Christ saved us, the word we use is he redeemed us. He redeems us. The word to redeem, it literally means, right, to buy something back. The best analogy I can think of in our culture is when you use the word redeem, when do you typically use it? Coupons. You redeem coupons or you redeem gift cards, right? And so what does that mean? Well, these documents, right, whether it's a coupon or it's a gift card, there's a value placed into them, right? Someone says, here's the value in this document, and when you redeem it, you claim the value that that thing has, right? You claim its value. So when Christ redeems us, he says, I want these things, right? I'm claiming the value that was built into them at creation, that sin destroyed, and now I'm going to redeem it so I can restore it. And see, when Christ buys us, he buys the whole package, right? Despite the sin that has broken us, the sin that has corrupted our lives, when he buys us, he says, I want the whole thing. Give it all to me, right? We often sing, just as I am without one plea, right? Come as you are. We say these things. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, bring your burdens. Bring them all to me. I want the whole thing. Because my grace, right, my forgiveness, it takes away those burdens. It takes the experiences, the hard times, the mistakes you have made, and it teaches you something. I'm going to use those things to teach you, to mold you, to shape you into somebody, a vessel that I can use, right, to restore that perfect relationship that I always intended you to have with me. That's what my salvation does. And Peter fails to see that here, right? He thinks he's disqualified. I'm sure Peter was very happy when he read years later when Paul wrote, I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor powers nor principalities can ever separate me from the love of Jesus, right? Peter needed to hear that right here. That's what he needed to hear right here. I'm sure he appreciated it so much more years later when he finally heard that because he lived it right here, right? So he says, I'm going fishing. I failed. I don't think I'm qualified anymore to do what Christ had asked me to do. And I think the Lord knows that. Because they go out in the boat, right? We see in verse 3, they go out and they catch nothing. They catch nothing. And then verse 4, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him and said, no. And so he says to them, cast down the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, who's that? That's John. John says to Peter, it is the Lord. Now we got to stop there again, right? How come the second they get the big catch of fish, John says, this is the Lord. I know who this is. Why? Says of what? Okay, the result. There's another reason. Anybody know what it is? It's the first time they met Jesus. This is what he did. He said, have you caught anything? They said, no, we haven't caught anything. He said, cast your net down again, and they get a big catch, right? And so here he comes. They don't know who he is, but this guy says to them, cast down your net. They do it. They get a big catch, and John says, where have I seen this before, man? Right? It's Jesus, right? Now, what's significant? Why does Jesus come this way? I think there is, again, not trying to read into it too much, but I think there is significance here. I think Jesus comes to Peter the same way he did the first time because he's trying to say to Peter, I want you now as much as I did then, despite the failure, right? Despite the shortcomings, I still want you right now as much as I did then because I love you, Peter. I've redeemed you. I've claimed you. I've claimed you, and with that comes all the failures, all the shortcomings. But in my redemption, in my forgiveness, in my restoration, I use those things, Peter, right? I use them to teach you, to mold you. I forgive those sins. I take those things and I make you stronger because of them, right? That's what I do as a Savior. That's what I do as your Lord. And most of all, I do it because I want a relationship with you, Peter. That's what I created you for. That's what I designed you for. That's what I died for you for. That's what I rose for, right? And now we go to the importance of the resurrection here, right? Because a resurrected Savior, you know, he's a living Savior. He's a personal Savior. He's an intimate Savior. And best of all, he's an eternal Savior. See, the two things that separated us from God as humans was physical death and spiritual death. And the resurrection overcame both of those things, right? So now the things that kept us, that separated us from Christ, that affected that relationship with him, they're gone. And so the work, he's doing this work now. He's saying, right, I've conquered these sins. Don't be afraid of them. Don't let them hold you back. I've overcome them, right? I'm more powerful than them. I'm a redeeming Savior who has bought you, who's claimed you by the death that I died. And so he comes to Peter in the same way he did the first time, because I think he's trying to say to Peter, I still want you just as much as I did then. And when I called you my rock, I had a plan for you, right? And do you really think things you can do can interrupt that plan, right? If the things that you do can't save you, the things that you do can't stop that plan either, right? Once you know Jesus Christ. And so he's saying to you, Peter, you know, when God saves us, right, he does give us a name. He calls us brother, right? So when he comes in the presence of his father, he says, call him son. You know, he calls you sister. So when he goes before his father, he says, this is your daughter, right? And when Christ claims you and names you, he has a plan for you, right? There's a work he's trying to do through you, and nothing that we can do. That's why Paul wrote that. I'm persuaded, I am confident that nothing can separate me from the love of God, because his work is so powerful, right? And he wants to teach us and use these experiences. He wants to use these things in our lives to make us stronger and more faithful vessels for his glory. And so he comes to them, and they say, this is, now they know, this is Jesus. Peter being Peter, what does Peter do? He jumps over the side of the boat. Peter's just a big boat jumper, right? He did this before. You know, when he saw Jesus walking on the water, he said, I'm getting out on this water. And that time he walked. I don't know if he thought he was going to walk this time. I don't know what he thought, but he just saw Jesus has come back for me. He cared enough to come back for me, and I want to go be with him right now. I want to go sit with my Savior. And so he jumps out of the boat. He swims to shore. The other disciples, being a little bit more level-headed, they row back to shore, not forgetting there's a big catch of fish in the boat that's going to be worth a little bit of money. So they're going back to shore, right? They all get to shore. I'm not sure who got there first or who didn't get there first, but they get to shore, and Jesus is getting ready in verse 9. He's getting ready to make breakfast for them, and he says to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And Peter, what does Peter do? He goes out there and he grabs the net. Now, just I want you to think for a second. Simon Peter went up, verse 11, he went up and he dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. All right, I don't know what a large fish is. Biggest fish I ever caught was a gag grouper in the Gulf of Mexico. It was 12 pounds. It's a pretty big fish. That's a pretty big fish. I don't know the fish species in the Sea of Galilee. Let's just say the fish is 10 pounds, right? So if there's 153 of them, that's 1,500 pounds. That's 3/4 of a ton, right? Peter grabs that thing, man, and he pulls it up to shore by himself. And he's saying, Jesus, you know, last time I had this big catch, I gave it all up and followed you, right? And it was the best experience of my life. I don't know what you want with this catch, but here it is, because I'm sorry, right? I'm sorry. And this is all I have to bring to you right now, right? Because I can't come to you with anything else. All I have is my failures. All I have is the mistakes I've just made, right? And I don't know, you asked me to bring you this fish, I'll bring you this fish because I don't know what else to bring. I don't know what else I can do to begin to repair this relationship. But Jesus knows what he needs to do to repair this relationship, right? He takes the fish, he makes a meal, and we see them together. In verse 12, he says to them, come and eat breakfast. Come fellowship with me, right? Come sit with me, come share a meal with me. You know, in any culture, sharing a meal with someone is an intimate experience. When someone invites you to come share a meal with them, it's an intimate experience. They want to talk, they want to spend time with you. Right? They want to share that experience with you, hear from you, talk with you, exchange ideas with you. And we see Jesus welcoming Peter back into fellowship. Right? Peter, I want to be with you. I need you to understand that. Right? I need you, come have breakfast with me. Come eat with me. And that's our Savior. Right? He's restored. He's redeemed. He says, I want to buy you, so much so that I hung on a cross for you. And I want to buy you with all the mistakes that come with it. Right? There's nothing pretty about you, but I want that. Right? And once I have it, once I claim it, I want what I always wanted, what I designed mankind for, and that's fellowship. That's relationship. That's knowing you personally and intimately, and you knowing me personally and intimately more and more every day. And he says, Peter, come fellowship. And you, again, let's think through everything Peter's been through, right? How must Peter be feeling right now? It must be incredible for him, right? I've been restored. Despite the failures, here's Jesus. He's back, and he still wants to have breakfast with me. You know, despite everything I did, this is my Savior. This is my Lord. This is who I serve. And he's calling me back. He's restoring me here. And we see Peter changing. And we're going to really see him change here now in a minute. We're about to see a very, very different Peter in just a minute here. So they have breakfast. Look at verse 13. Jesus, by the way, I need to add, after he says, come eat breakfast, it says in verse 12, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because knowing that it was the Lord. Now they know. Peter knows who this is that he's fellowshipping with. He knows. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, this is an important question here, right? Do you love me more than these? Who's the these that Jesus is talking about here? Or what's the these? Who, what? It's the other disciples who are there right now, right? Now, why would Jesus ask the question this way? Who was the most important? Who loved Jesus the most? Was a big point of contention, a big point of competition among the disciples. There was arguments about who would sit at Jesus' right hand. There's arguments about who would be closest to him in heaven, in the kingdom. Who's going to be his second in command? There was arguments about these things. And so Jesus is challenging Peter. If Peter was somebody who said, Lord, I love you more than anybody else. I'm going to prove my love for you. I'm going to go to the death for you. Even if everybody else runs away, I'll go to the death for you. In the garden, I think Peter was genuinely trying to prove that out by attacking the servant, by cutting off his ear. He was trying to show, Lord, this is how I love you. This is how I love you so much I would fight to the death for you, for your kingdom. That's how much I love you and your kingdom. Because he understood incorrectly back then what Jesus really wanted from him. And so here he comes, he says, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says to him, he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. And so we see Peter a little bit different this time. He says, Lord, you know, he says, yes, Lord, I do love you, but you know whether or not I love you more than these, right? I can't prove to you anymore that I love you more than the other ones because I was the one who failed you. Again, he had nothing to bring. All he had was mistakes. And so when he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, all he can say is, Lord, you know that I love you, and I don't know what I can do to show that to you, right? And how many times are we there? I mean, how many times are we there? I don't know. I would assume it's true for you because I'm a lot younger than many of you, and it's happened to me so many times that you feel like you can't come to the Lord in prayer. There's just too much that's happened. There's too much in the way. And literally all you can do is say, Lord, you know that I love you. My actions haven't reflected that, right? A lot of the thoughts I have haven't reflected that, but I know that you know, and I need you to show me this path to restoration, right? To set me back on my feet, to encourage me, to bring me back up, to teach me through these circumstances. Literally all you can say is, Lord, you know. You know that I love you, and I don't know how to show that right now. And so Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs, right? Again, before Peter thought that loving the Lord, he had to show his boldness. He had to show that he was loyal to the death. But now Jesus is saying to him, it's not like that. Feed my sheep. And then he says to him again, Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And now he's asking a big thing from Peter, right? Feed my sheep, tend my sheep. This is Peter we're talking about, not the most patient guy, right? Peter's not the most patient person in the world. But here Jesus is saying to him, you got to feed my sheep and you got to tend my sheep. You've got to care. That takes patience. Ask anybody who's an elder in this church, anybody who's ever been in a leadership position. It takes patience. Peter's the bold one, right? Peter's the bold one who goes out there and says ambitious and bold things. Peter was the one who, when Christ said, I'm going to die, he pulled Christ aside. He says, why are you talking like that, man? Why are you talking like that? You're God. You can't die, right? This is Peter. But now he's saying to him, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. And he's giving Peter a big challenge. And then he says a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter is grieved. I don't know exactly why Peter is grieved, but it specifically says he's grieved because Christ asked a third time. Maybe he's grieved because he's thinking back to the three times he denied Christ. I don't exactly know. But he's so broken at this point, right? He's had to answer so many times, Lord, I hope you know that I love you because I can't show you anything that proves my love for you. And Jesus says to him, if you love me, finally, he says, feed my sheep. And this would speak back to what he told him. You are the rock on which I will build my church. He's already established that the analogy he'll use for his church is sheep and shepherds. So Peter knows what he's talking about here. Peter, I want you back. I never stopped wanting you, right? You're the one who walked away. Peter, I want you back. I want you to be that rock that I'm going to build my church on. Here I am calling you to feed the members of that church to go out and do that. And then he says one last incredible thing to Peter. Peter had told him, Lord, I'll go to the death for you. That's what he had told him back when they were in the upper room. He told him this many times. And he says to him finally in verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify this. And when he had spoken this, I'm sorry, by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So this phrase here, verse 18 is a little confusing, but fortunately we have verse 19 that clearly tells us Jesus is telling Peter, you're going to be my rock. I called you to be a fisher of men. I've established you as my rock. I'm calling you to that mission. And by the way, you're going to die doing it. Someone's going to take your freedom. Someone's going to take your life. You're going to die serving me. And he even says to Peter, he alludes, when you were younger, you enjoyed your freedom. This is very true of Peter, right? He enjoyed his boldness. He was very bold with it. He was very aggressive with it even at times. This is who Peter was, but Christ is saying, I've got to change all that. I've already changed all that. And I'm breaking you down, Peter, because you have a purpose now. You have a service. And by the way, you're going to die for it. And so then we flash forward to 1 Peter, and we see Peter writing to the church. Set God above everything else in your heart. Your life, your health, your future power. That's what Peter thought he was going to get. If Christ died, I'm going to lose that seat I have as his rock, right? I'm going to lose that. So Peter didn't want Christ to go to the death, but now he realizes, wait a minute, it's not about that anymore. I'm going to die in this world anyway. I'm living for a much bigger purpose. I'm living for eternity. And we see a Savior now who's brought Peter full circle. We see this Peter later on, a much different Peter than the last Peter we saw, or the Peter we saw at the death of Christ. And Jesus says one last thing to Peter there in John chapter 21. And he says to him at verse 19, after he had told him that he was going to die, he says to him, follow me. Follow me, Peter. Now, you could look at it two ways, right? He's saying, come follow me, be my follower. But what he's really saying to Peter in literal terms, come walk with me, Peter. Because then they walk down the beach together. I'm a big fan of beach walks. I don't know if you guys like, everybody likes to walk on the beach for the most part. I had a friend in college, and we would go two or three times a week to the beach, and we would just walk. We would walk and talk like 2-3 hours. We'd go like 4 or 5 miles sometimes. And they were great. When you walk with someone, when you want to walk with someone, you know, you have a talk with each other. You have time together. You just walk, and the distractions kind of just move by, and you're just able to focus on that conversation with each other. Unfortunately, my friend went out, and he met a girl. And although she wasn't better company, she was better looking. So the walks ended after that. But Jesus says to him, come walk with me, Peter. He's inviting him. You are now in fellowship with me, Peter. You are restored. And I need you to put aside those mistakes and the thing that holds you back and come walk with me. Come follow me. Come be my friend again. This is who you are. This is what I have made you. This is what I have done in your life. And this is what I declare you in the presence of my Father. And we flash forward and we see Peter saying what he said in 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, be ready to sanctify God in your heart. Be ready to give an answer. Don't make the mistake that I did, I think is what Peter's really trying to say. If you really think about who Peter was, what happened, when you see him write that, it should come into your mind. He's saying, you don't make the mistake that I did. Here's how you avoid that. You set God above everything else in your life. You make him number one. You make him your priority. And we see the changed Peter through the experience that he has with the risen Savior. And I emphasize risen Savior because that's what it means. This is Peter in his old age. This is what it means. A living Savior is a personal Savior, right? He wants to have a relationship with you. And redemption, being a part of his family, means that he is working. He's active in your life. There's a purpose, a mission, an eternal mission he has called you to. And he's going to use the things. See, when you are redeemed, that means when you are a redeemed being, that means that everything that happens in your life is redeemable. Christ finds a way to use it. He doesn't want you to sin, but does he teach you through those sins? Absolutely. Do you think Peter was more qualified to write what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 because of what happened to him when he failed and denied Christ? Yes, I think he was. He was certainly more qualified. It means much more. There's a bigger impact. There's a bigger opportunity to teach there and to make it more meaningful. And Christ redeemed that mistake. He redeemed that mistake. And he made Peter a better servant for him because of it. He used that experience. He took where Peter was in that state of discouragement, and he used it to teach him something incredible that Peter would go on to use to teach other people when he built that church, when he fed those sheep. And that's why we have that's what it means to have a living Savior. It's someone who's active and takes an active role in our life. And just finally, in conclusion, we only have 5 minutes or so here. I just want to focus on these three things. What does this mean for us? What we see Christ and Peter doing here, what does that mean for us? We are redeemed at salvation. Again, he bought the whole package. He bought the whole thing, right? If you get a package from Amazon, there's a hole in it, there's a part missing, you send it back. When Christ got this package, he didn't send it back. He said, I'm gonna make that extra part. I'm gonna fit it in somewhere. I am God, my power, my grace is greater than the missing part. In fact, realistically, what is the missing part? It's Jesus Christ, right? He's the missing part. And he fills that hole that every human being needs. And that's what our loving Savior does. He redeemed us. He bought us at salvation. And because of what he's done on the cross, we are forever forgiven. He has paid for every single sin. There is not a single sin. The Bible tells us this many times. There's not a single sin that God can hold against us because Jesus has paid for every single one of them, right? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then in Romans, the Lord has not imputed iniquity. He's imputed righteousness, perfection, the absence of sin to us because that's who Christ was. He has satisfied the payment for our sins, and he has satisfied Almighty God, so we are forever forgiven in the presence of God. And see, forgiveness is the first step. By the way, you look at these three things. These are what you do want to strive for in a relationship with anybody, with even humans. You know, that it's not exactly redemption, but when you meet somebody and you form that connection, you say, man, I see a lot of potential in knowing you. We get along in a lot of areas. We like a lot of the same activities. I see potential for this to be a great relationship. That's that great scene at the end of Casablanca, right? And at Casablanca, they've been through some things together, and he says to him, I think this is going to be the start of a great friendship. You identify these things. You see there's potential in this relationship. And then when things go wrong in that relationship, because that's going to happen, as humans, we hurt other people, even the ones we love. We have to seek forgiveness. Why? Because forgiveness is that first step to restoring the relationship to where it was when you enjoyed it so much. And Christ, that's exactly what he did. He saw potential. He created us with potential. And so he redeems it. He uses that potential. He's forgiven us forever so he can always restore. And if we confess our sins, he is what? He is faithful and just. Who wrote that? Who wrote that? Who was the first person witness to what Jesus did in Peter's life? It was John. It was John. When he wrote that, I think he probably had in mind Peter. You know? These people saw what Jesus did, and they're able to tell us this is what it means to serve a risen Savior. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for these pictures you give us in Scripture, Lord. But most of all, we thank you for the work that you've done. So when we see these things, when we read about what you did in the lives of these people, Lord, we understand how real it is. Because it wasn't just real for them, Lord. It's real for us too. And we just thank you that you are an active and living Savior, that you loved us so much that you would purchase us despite our flaws, that you would work in our lives, that you would seek to build us up for a day when we'll be with you in eternity, Lord. And we just look at these things and we just realize how wonderful it is to know you, and we look forward to that day too, Lord. And we pray that you teach us to keep looking forward to that day, to keep sanctifying you, setting you apart in our hearts so we learn to love you more and more and grow closer and closer to you and stronger in fellowship with you, Lord. Help us to be active vessels for your grace in the world around us, Lord. And Lord, we know how much the world around us needs your grace. And it always has and it always will. So we pray that you equip us for that work. So we just give you thanks for all these things. We lift up your name, give you all the praise and glory that it deserves. In your name we pray. Amen.